We are in the month of July considering God's Word to the family. Particularly this morning, we will be looking at Ephesians 5, considering God's words to spouses, to husbands, and to wives. Marriage in the trenches. It was Meredith Klein who wrote these words. Actually, he wrote these words in reference to Genesis chapter 2. The woman was made for the man, yet not as his slave girl, but as his queen. There's much controversy about the headship principles that are taught in Scripture. And this morning, I want to ask one question and have us consider it as we go forward. Why is headship, that is, why is authority and submission a struggle for us? Why do we struggle with authority? Why do we struggle in marriage with this concept? And why do we struggle in life with this concept? Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It was November 20th, 1989. It was a seminal day in my life. I woke that morning and there was an angst, a nervousness in my heart that kind of pervaded throughout the day that wasn't normally there. As evening came on, I was to have a date that evening that I had prepared for many months. There was an exhilaration, an anxiousness in my heart and a joy at what might come. I remember standing before the mirror, as I was preparing to go out, spending more time on my hair that evening, wanting things just to be right. Very rarely did I even worry about combing my hair in those days. And so there was this kind of nervous energy. As I began to put my coat on, slipped a little velvet box in my pocket. I put on my coat as to go out and put my hand in the coat pocket one more time to pull out the box just to make sure that it was there. And then I picked up my date. And we made our way to Abingdon, Virginia. It was a historic, nice little place with nice restaurants. And we went into a restaurant that was known to be a great little restaurant. And my date noticed that I was kind of rushing through the evening. My mind seemed to be on something else, though she knew not what was coming. After the date was over, we went back to our favorite spot at King College, the school where we went, sat in the swing where we had many a long talk, and then all of a sudden I dropped to a knee. With thoughts of the perfect marriage in my mind, I dropped to the knee and I asked Marion, "Will you be my wife?" I even had some cheesy words about the symbolism of the ring. And I was wondering, waiting, was she going to say yes? Stunned as she was, it took a moment, but she said yes. She wondered why I had been rushing all night, but then all of a sudden, when I was ready to relax, she was ready to rush. Off we went to tell a whole campus that we would be married. Everyone had to know that minute. You know, from the front end, marriage is something we love. Marriage looks great. Marriage is something that most, at least most, hope for. Particularly as we look from the front end, we consider the joy of what will be in marriage. But as we go through our days, sometimes there's struggle in marriage, isn't there? Sometimes there's struggle in life and there's friction even between those who love each other deeply. How is that to be handled? Well, Paul gives us advice, not just advice, but biblical warrant to God's blueprint for how relationship is to be handled in marriage. And in Ephesians 5, what may be one of the most noted passages, you probably heard it at least every other wedding that you've been to, right? This passage begins to unfold for us God's plan. Some say marriage is war. Would you agree? Some say you're bound to be in war in marriage, and when people say that, often they mean about husbands and wives turning on each other. Now, I would suppose or propose for you that actually marriage is war. But not that kind of war. If it's that kind of war, we've missed the mark. Marriage is war. Marriage is spiritual warfare. Before we jump in, because I want to ask again this question, why is headship a struggle for us in marriage? Why is authority, why is submission a challenge for us? I want to set the passage in its context. If you think about the book of Ephesians, which if you want to gain some deeper gleamings, it's being taught actually in Sunday school right now. Good promotion for Sunday school. Even in the summer, we have Sunday school at Westminster. Come join us. But as you look at the passage in Ephesians, there's this seminal idea as Paul writes to the church of Ephesus. He's showing us the beauty of the church. The first four chapters really begin to show us the beauty of salvation and the beauty of the church. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, he begins to show us that the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down and that God is making one new body for Himself, one people for His glory. We see the importance in chapter 4 of Ephesians of the unity of that body so that it may display the glory of Christ. But as Paul moves on in his line of thinking, if the church is to be as glorious as it should be, then families and relationships in the world must be affected too. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, he begins to move to persons, and particularly he moves to relationships. And in Ephesians 5, we see what we have today, the first relationship. Three pairs of relationships that are important: husband and wife, parents and children, people in their work. In the passage, it's owners and slaves, but we would apply that in employment. And then he comes to what for some is this remarkable stark thing. All of a sudden he begins to talk about what next? 9, he's talking about masters to slaves, and then he moves in 6:10 to what? Spiritual warfare. I want to propose for you that one of the areas, maybe the seminal area that we face spiritual warfare, is not just in the great battles of life, but in the mundane, in the way we relate to one another as husband and wife, as child to parent and parent to child, in our employments, in work. And so Paul, knowing that relationships are tough because we live in a fallen world, gives us ways to consider, to walk forward, to go forward with relationship that is God-honoring. Why do we struggle with headship? I want to propose that the first reason that we struggle with headship and the ideas that are included there is because we misunderstand the Scripture's intent. The reason we struggle with headship is we misunderstand the Bible's intent when it speaks to it. This will mark out most of our sermon, but I want to show you 3 points here. First of all, from our text, I want you to see this morning a call to devotion under Christ's authority. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What is the devotion of a godly husband? I have a friend, actually he's probably more of an acquaintance in ministry. He tells the story as a pastor of a time that he was doing marital counseling. As a pastor, we often get the opportunity to speak to couples about their marriage. And he had a couple who had been married for some time come into his office, and they were experiencing a great deal of tension in their relationship. Bitterness had built. They were having a hard time communicating, and they had come and they were asking Brian if he would help them. Brian, wanting to be of help, sat down with them, and as he began to speak through them, he said, well, share with me some of your views of marriage. Oh, we want to have a biblical marriage. You know, the husband began to talk about a biblical marriage, and at first Brian was impressed. Yeah, if we can move that way. But he said, the husband began to speak about headship, and so Brian said, what does that look like in your marriage? What does that look like in your marriage? To which the husband said, well, I think one of the main ways it works is this way. When I come home from work every evening, I sit in my chair, I pick up the paper, I begin to look in the paper, and more nights than not, but often my wife will ask me to do something to help her. And what I do in my mind is I flip a coin. And if it lands on heads, I get up and I go and I help and I do whatever she asks me to do. But if it lands on tails, I just sit there and say nothing and continue on in reading my paper, just so she will know who is in charge. What do you think about that? You think that's got the point? Is that really what the text says here? Women submit and men boss. Does that get the point? No, now the text really does speak to authority, and we can't deny it. There are many who would like to erase it. I've been to many weddings where they would erase all of that out of there. It does speak to authority, but notice it speaks to the nature of authority. It's not women submit and men boss. Notice in the text, husbands, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. What is the article of a husband's headship? What is the chief article of a husband's headship? I want to propose for you that it is a responsible love. It is a responsible love. That the chief article of a man, a husband to his wife, is to show forth this responsible love, this care that is a model after the love of Christ. Well, some will tell me, well, we don't want headship in our relationship. We're going to live our own way, do our own thing, go forward. The problem with that is that's kind of like running a car without oil. It will run for a while, but after a while, the engine, that which moves the car, is going to freeze up, right? God is not giving us this just because He's an ogre who likes to have control. God gives us these commands and purposes so that we might have relationship that mirrors the beauty of the relationship of the Father to the Son and the Son to the church. And so we see this idea, if we want to have a Christ-likeness in our marriage, it begins, husbands, with you, as you love your wives as Christ loved the church. A Christian headship, a husband's headship, is unbiblical if it seeks to exploit. If it seeks tyranny or oppression, it is unbiblical. You see, what God has called us to as men is to sacrificial love. Not a love that exploits, but a love that builds. The paradigm actually here is more about care than it is control. It's more about responsibility than it is about rule. You see, leadership that loves is easy to follow. Particularly when it's a leadership that follows the leadership and the pattern of Christ. The central article, I would say, of a husband's job or role in marriage is to love. Husbands, love your wives. But notice the actions that are listed for us in the text here. Notice husbands are spoken to all the way from verse 25 to verse 33. Notice the actions. At least in verses 25 through 27, there's five verbs used, okay? Notice, this is what a husband, as Christ does. Notice what Christ does here. A husband is to model what Christ does for the church. The analogy is Christ to the church, husband to his wife, right? And here is what a husband's love should look like, because this is what Christ's commitment and oversight of his church looks like. Notice verse 25. What is it that Christ does in behalf of the church? Verse 25, he loved the church. Secondly, what does he do? He gave himself up for the church. Notice in verse 26, why did he love her? Why did he give himself up her? In verse 26, to sanctify her, that she might be cleansed. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself. How beautiful, radiant, without spot or wrinkle. Notice, how is the action of Christ's love lived out. Not under the thumb, but openly giving Himself for the life of the church. For the beauty of the church. To make the church beautiful. What I want to propose for you that our goal as husbands should be the same as the goal of our Savior. It's to bring forth the beauty of the bride. Headship, authority, the beauty of relationship before God is always to bring forth the beauty of another. Now, there are many things here that only Christ can do. But as we rest in the full salvation of Christ, we are called to responsible love. And so I would tell you this, husbands, that God's headship in your marriage, that is there, it is true, it is yours, is not a marital trump card. I like to play cards. I only play about 3 games, and none of them very well, but I like hearts and spades and rook. So if you ever want to play, let me know. I'd probably love to come along sometime. But when we play spades, my favorite part of playing spades is this. When I've got the ace of spades. And, you know, there are many times in a hand when you can probably play, because that's the trump, the highest trump at least. That wins all hands. But when I love to play the ace of spades is when I know somebody else thinks that they've got the hand won. I like to be the last one who pulls it out. Bam! That one's mine. You know, a lot of husbands live that way, view that way. But it's not that. It may work in a card game, but it doesn't work in marriage, gentlemen. You see, God's leadership is a loving leadership. It has authority, but it has authority by example to the end of His glory. I would ask you, what does your headship look like in your home? If you're preparing to get married, what's your view of headship as you go forward considering the home? See, what is our devotion? What is a husband devoted to? A husband is devoted to Christ-like love. Secondly, in our text this morning, I want you to see a call to deference under Christ's authority. A call to deference under Christ's authority. Now, in verses 22 through 24, there comes, at least in our culture, that dreaded word, what? Submission. Now, actually, the verse, where it is in verse 22 isn't actually there. It's placed there in the English to make clear. That's why I read verse 21. That's the governing verse. That's where submission comes in. But that is the idea there. A wife is to follow the lead of her husband, to show deference to the lead. Why? Because a husband's better than a wife? No. In Christ, we are equal. Before the cross, there is no Jew or Gentile, no slave or free, no male or female. We are equal in Christ. It's the economy of God's oneness in marriage that He is concerned about. The word to submit means something like to arrange under. It is the idea, it was a military term. It was an idea of falling into place or to arrange under. Now, I know as I talk about that, there are some who will be here who are ready to accept it. Yes, that's what I believe. That's what I accept. But I also know that there are other among you women who would say, you know, I'd like to accept that, but just every time you mention it, Wade, it makes my stomach turn a little bit. I just don't. And then there are some probably here, as we begin to talk about the idea of being arranged under, that you'll look at me. Everybody's eyes are open. Nobody's turned away yet. That's all right. Some even opened wider then. But you're whistling in your head. I'm looking, but I'm not listening. I'm looking, but I'm not listening. But the reason I bring it to you, it's not because God wants to subvert you, but because God wants marriage to work beautifully. And the idea here is that marriage would mirror Christ in the church in every way. And so we see that even among the economy of the Trinity, there's the beauty of Christ following the Father's lead in all ways. And He calls us to that. Now, I realize there are reasons to be skeptical about such concepts, but know in our day, it's not just our day, that this concept has been misused. In the day of Paul, just consider some of the contemporaries of Paul, among Jews, they would have often followed the teachings of what was called the Midrash. It was kind of an application of the law for daily life. And one of the things that men were taught to pray in the Midrash was every day to thank God that they were Jewish men. And to thank God that they were not Gentiles, slaves, or women. Marriage had fallen on hard times, actually, in Paul's day among Jews. Some Jewish women were refusing to get married because they feared what that would look like in the end. But it wasn't just among the Jewish culture. It was even among the Romanist culture. For the church of Ephesus, in their culture, there were people like Demosthenes, who wrote words like this. "We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and having a faithful guardian for all our household affairs." Now, that's not a very high view of wives, is it? Or consider the words of Xenophon. Xenophon wrote this, that a husband's goal for his wife was that she might see as little as possible, hear as little as possible, and speak as little as possible. Well, that doesn't do much to endear your favor to that culture, right? But what I want you to see, because oftentimes Paul is accused of suppressing women, I want you to see that actually he is doing the opposite. Actually, what Paul is doing in his culture is taking a bare-knuckle swipe at the ethic, the marital ethic of the day. He's not suppressing women's rights. He's raising the beauty of women in the idea of marriage because it's God's ordinance. It's not a cultural ordinance. It's God's ordinance for all time. How does he do that? Well, he does that by showing us the reality and the rationale for biblical headship. Let me do it by illustration first. In our culture, I think it is a difficult time. A few years back, I was doing a wedding for a couple that I was close to. And how I do the homily or the part of the wedding where I speak to couples, I allow them to choose the passage. You know, every once in a while, I get a real challenging passage. How am I going to relate this to marriage? But most often, couples choose one of three passages. Genesis 2, 1 Corinthians 13, or Ephesians 5. I've done Ephesians 5, I don't know, maybe 25 times now. And after this particular wedding, I had done Ephesians 5, and they had actually asked me to speak specifically to biblical headship, and so I'd done it. And an aunt of this young man came up to me, and she said, "I just want you to know that I am an elder in my Presbyterian church." I said, "Okay." She said, "I didn't think much of your words this morning. You did not help her one bit at all. What had I spoken to? What had offended her such?" Now, pastors get criticisms all the time. That's just part of being a pastor, right? But what was it that was the difference in our understanding? Well, I want you to see that when we spoke to the reality of headship, what I had pointed out in the sermon was this. In verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." You notice the verb there? What is the verb? The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, you can revolt against that. You can press against that. You can say, "I'm not going to follow that command or that reality," but it's present tense, isn't it? It's not God saying, "Women, let your husbands be the head of you." It's saying it is a reality. In God's economy, in the picture that God has drawn in marriage, men are head of their wives as Christ is the head of the church. The reason I started with men is for men, that's a very specific way of action, right? A responsible love. But out of that, women, the call is to a respectful submission. Not because the man is mighty all the time, but because God's ways are true and God's ways are good. So that when we come to this aspect, the reality, we must say that in the words of Paul, in the words of Scripture, in God's Word to us, it is reality. This relationship exists. How we respond to it is a matter for our attention this morning. But what's the rationale? Why is it that God calls women to submit or to come under the headship, the gracious leadership of a husband? Because he is mirroring the beauty of salvation. We'll get to that in a moment. The picture that marriage, Christian marriage, is to be a beautiful display of Christ's salvific work. But as we see here, what reason for, you might say, well, I'm not motivated to follow my husband's headship this morning. Well, what reason does God's Word give us for doing that? A husband is the head of his wife, even as Christ is head of the church. But notice back in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husband. Now notice, to your own. Susie doesn't have to submit to Wade, right? Tucker is her husband, not me, right? It's to her own husband. But notice, what's the reason that Susie would submit to Tucker? Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. You see, the goal is not just to be bound up in horizontal relationship and stress. The goal is to do all that God has called us as unto the Lord, to follow His way. It's not a call to lie down and play dead. No, it's the best of marriage is to have the beauty of both working together in a symmetry that builds and shows forth the glory of God. But these relationships are for the design that God could be heralded by husband and wife in marriage. We'll come back and apply a little more, but let me give you a third point here. Not only a devotion, the husband is devoted to Christ-like love, not only a deference, a wife is called to respectful submission, but I want you to see a call to declaration under Christ's authority. We declare in marriage, especially in Christian marriage, particularly in Christian marriage, we declare that Christ is the head of the home. That the true governance, notice back in verse 21, it's not just wives who are submitting, it's all who are submitting, right? Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Who is it that is the true head? It is Christ that is the true head. Now, a good marriage without Christ is possible. But I would say to you, a good marriage without Christ at its center is rare. But I'd also say to you that a bad marriage is rare. A bad marriage is rare that really applies truthfully the biblical principles that are listed here, where there is a responsible love and a respecting submission. But what's the power for that? What will direct that? Let me give it to you by illustration. There was a number of years ago, actually a few years ago, a man who was well-known in the evangelical Christian community. His name was Robert McQuilkin. Dr. McQuilkin was the president of Columbia International University, one of the most noted seminaries and colleges in the United States among evangelicals. He had been the president there for some time, and the university had expanded a great deal. It was in its heyday. But as he came to the end of his term, his wife got Alzheimer's. There were many discussions about what to do, but Dr. McQuilkin was committed to caring for his wife, and so he was trying to be the president of a university and seminary and care for his wife himself. They lived just a short way from his office. Their home was not too far, or probably less than a half a mile, and he would go to his office, and oftentimes in the morning, his wife would come, walk barefoot across the concrete and the road to get to his office just to talk to him. That would often happen several times a day. It began to get worse, and so his concern grew, and they looked at options, but he believed because of his commitment to God and his commitment to his wife, who had been committed to him for 30, 40 years, I don't remember the exact number, but for a number of years, that he would retire early to care for her. And he did. He thought it was just a part of his commitments that he had made to her all those years ago in front of a pastor as they were married. But as people began to hear it, and pastors loved to tell the story, it went throughout. He was amazed at the letters he got, those who had declared anew the commitments of their marriage. Even some partners in marriage who were saved because they saw the beauty of one's love for another and began to understand how that was a reflection of Christ's love for His church. What I want you to see is that ours in marriage is a call of declaration under Christ's authority. The church, Christ's church analogy, and the husband-wife analogy is very purposeful to display Christ at the center of the home, but also to display Christ to the community. I don't know if some of you have noticed. You notice there's about twice as many verses to a husband as there are to a wife. Anybody ever notice that? There are about four verses to wives and about eight verses to husbands. I used to think there were twice as many verses because there was twice as much need for one category over the other. And that may be true. It may be true in your marriage. But you know, the real reason that Paul spends so much time speaking to husbands is because what is reflected there is the beauty of saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the parallel. Did you notice in verse 29, what does it say? For no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Then he traces his hand all the way back to Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to who? To Christ and the church. Now, I've done lots of premarital counseling, maybe 100 couples, and every so often I'll get a guy, and I always come out because I'm always interested in what they'll say. The prospective husband and wife, what they'll say is the most important thing or a thing that hits them in the text. Sometimes I'll get guys who'll just say, it's all a mystery to me. Because that's what Paul said, right? It's a mystery. But it's not a mystery that Paul doesn't understand. He understands the mystery of marriage. What is the mystery? The mystery of marriage is as a husband is united to his wife, so the church is united to her Savior. And that is the beauty. That is... Marriage is not directed at a power struggle. Marriage, the powerhouse of a marriage, is that we are bound up in Christ. That is our hope for godly Christian marriages. Let me take that a little further. Whenever you read about marriage, I bet you will find it in Christian bookstores, even in theological literature, you'll find it under the ethical framework or under ethical categories. I actually think that what is intended by Paul here is not for us to see marriage so much in its ethical light, but in redemptive light. What's at the heart of this? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that at the heart of this passage is the doctrine of atonement. That the real power of the gospel in the life of a husband and wife comes not as they wrestle with one another, but as they are united together, united to their Savior. And so there becomes the beauty of Christian marriage, a declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. But it will never be a declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world until it is an applied, directed application in your own hearts and lives. There is the beauty of marriage. Savior who died for His church. It should be emulated in as we as a church love and long to follow the leadership of our Savior, so should wives. And as the Savior lovingly cared for His church, so should husbands. The beauty of the gospel shown so that the redemptive framework, this idea of the union with Christ, would gird us and keep us. I want to say it this way to impact this union with Christ. This is not just an idea that should escape, but it's an idea that should be central. And I'll quote Ted Tripp. He says this in defining our union with Christ. On the cross, Christ did not purchase potential savability. No, He took our names to the cross. His death and resurrection is efficacious. That is, it accomplishes His purpose in the lives of each of His children. Our union with Him in His death and resurrection means that we do not have to obey the sinful desires any longer. What's He saying there? Because as a Christian, we are united to Christ, or if you are a Christian, you are united to Christ. You are redeemed and transformed, not to sin, but so that you don't have to sin. So that in marriage, one of the things that should be readily available, because there is the beauty of union, we're not living in that so that there will be struggle, but so that Christ will be displayed. Why do we struggle with headship? I think fundamentally it's because we've misunderstood the Scripture's intents. Why do we struggle with headship? I think secondly it's because we fail to see our own sinfulness. Really, the struggles that often are pitted against the Bible, if you go back, and I'll let you do it because of time a little later, if you go back to Genesis 3, really what Paul has done is he has traced out from Genesis 2 to Ephesians 5 the beauty of marriage. And he has also taken into consideration the actual struggle of marriage. You see, it's the curse of the fall that causes marriage to be a particular struggle. In Genesis 3:16, we see that struggle as women will seek to overthrow and men will seek to rule. The word there for desire about women means to overthrow in Genesis 3:16. The word for rule there means for men means to dominate. But that's not God's purpose in marriage. His purpose is that the powerhouse of marriage would rely upon the union with Christ in affectionate love and right understanding of His authority. But what does it mean for us? Well, let me give you a couple of applications as we go forward. First, I want to speak to you as husbands. A husband's responsible love is a mirror of Christ's sacrifice. Husbands, this is what I want you to do this week. When you go home, when you come home this week, whatever your method of escape, at least I find most husbands have a method of escape when you get home, I want you to consider that a little bit, okay? If you're prone to come in like the husband in the first introduction and open the paper and just consider the paper, I want you to think about that, okay? Or maybe you come in and you don't want to get the paper, you get the clicker. And if somebody interrupts your new TV show, you bark out, "Rawr!" And everybody flees from the room, right? Or maybe you escape out to the garage. I want you to ask this. Does my love for my wife, my love for my family, does it display the love of Christ? In Ephesians 5. I want you to ask yourself, when you come home, when no one else in the room sees you except your family, I want you to ask, was my love sacrificial? Was my love serving? Was my love beneficial to beautifying, in a godly sense, my wife and my family? Now, wives, I don't want you to say anything about it all week long, all right? I know you'd like to remind your husband of this every night. Did you hear what the pastor said and what he told you to do? I don't want you to do that, okay? Husbands, I want you to... One of the things that's happened in the last 40 years is husbands have been allowed to vanish from the home, and so we've taken that. We might be there physically, but not mentally or spiritually. Or we might just disappear altogether. But husbands, this is your leadership. Lead rightly. And I want you to ask, are you leading as God has called you to lead? Every night I want you to ask yourself, what did I do that built into this relationship godly love, sacrificial service, uncommon kindness to my wife? And then at the end of the week, I want you to ask your wife how you did. You can even tell her the ways you tried to and see if it came across that way. But I want you to do an experiment. But really, I don't want it to be experiment. I want it to be life change. I want you to consider day in, day out for the next week, how is the love of Christ displayed through me to another to whom God has given me? Husbands, your assignments. You have marching orders. Go forth. But secondly, for wives. A wife, I want to say this. A wife's respectful submission is freedom from burden, not a loss of right. Most of the time when I talk to women and they hit the hardship of this idea, it feels like a great loss. I have lost my independence. I have lost my rights. I have lost my voice. That's not the intent, by the way. It's not the intent for you to lose. But where you willingly give and where that struggle comes in, this is the question I want you to ask yourself this week, is when I speak to my husband, and husbands, you need to listen to your wives. There's a reason God gave her to you. To cover many of your weaknesses. My wife, wisdom and discernment are her gifts. Whenever she speaks, I'm usually foolish not to listen. But, wives, you need to ask yourself this. In this situation, is my goal to overthrow, or is it to add wisdom and fruitfulness to this marriage? Whenever you feel that tension, the heart bucking up against what God has placed over you, ask yourself, is my goal to overthrow, or is my goal to receive and help and love another, the one God has given me? What I want you to see is there are many applications we can make, but a husband is to love his wife with a responsible love. And a wife is to submit to her husband in respectful submission. But really, the powerhouse of this comes down to this, that Christ's redeeming love is the benchmark for all human loves. And that's what will see you through. Whether you're married or not married, what will see you through is that Christ's redeeming love is the benchmark. That's the way we measure and live and move forward in all human loves. Now, I know there are some here who are aching in marriage. And just to pile it on, what you can see is there is a lack of love and respect in your marriage. What do you do? Well, my words to you, those who are aching, those who are hurting, those who may not even see it, is that the first thing you need to do is you need to look at your own heart. In all the premarital counseling I've done, 1 in 100 come in and tell me, Wade, this is our problem, and this is how I am a part of the problem. Now, when people come to me for marriage insight and counseling, they come in and they say, do you know what he did this week? Do you know what she did not do this week? Oh, it's always about the first thing I want you to do if you're aching in marriage is to work on understanding this passage in light of your responsibilities, what God calls you to. And then secondly, pray for change in your partner. Well, there are often times when one is more a problem than the other in a marital feud or a marital problem. But your goal is to change you and to pray for change in them. Rest there. I know that there are some among us here that are unmarried. Maybe you're unmarried because you're divorced. What do you do? You know, a sermon like this generally is hard for those who've gone through marriage and seen marriage fail. But I think this word, this passage still has meaning to you because love and respect, if it wasn't there, what you have to bend your heart on is forgiveness. Forgiveness of the one who hurt you. Forgiveness of the one who left you. Forgiveness of the one who maybe hung you out to dry, or maybe it was partly your fault. But forgiveness is essential to move on in better relationship. And so I would call you to forgiveness. And then a word to the unmarried. Women, if you're looking to marriage, don't listen to the little ladies. When they tell you that your biological clock is clicking, don't worry about that. You worry about God's timing in marriage. Don't settle for a man. Look for God's man. Look for one who would emulate the beauty of love and respect to you so that you may show respect and love to them. And then finally, young men, as you prepare for marriage, you need to remember that this is to be modeled in your life even now. You know, sometimes guys will tell me, well, there's no ring on my finger yet. You know what I take that to mean, guys? You think you can just run all over a relationship and it doesn't matter. But you know, when love and respect should be seen, it's in the beginning. It's before, so that it can be lived out afterwards. Don't just think that this date is fun and has no heart intent for her. Lead her biblically, even from the beginning. Got an email from one of our missionaries. She's very close to us, and she had shared with us this week that there was somebody who had been on site and had interest in her. And I was one of the things that was remarkable to me is that she confides in us, and she said that she had often struggled with guy-girl relationships and when to let her heart get intermingled. Well, there was a guy that she had seen for a certain time, and the relationship didn't work out. But what she remarked to Mary, my wife, was, I know better how to handle this relationship because the former guy, he showed me how a man should treat a woman. Guys, in every relationship you have, that's what I would pray. I don't know which one will end in marriage, but I know that God will give a good marriage if you put your heart upon these principles. What I want you to see is there's a lot of practical application. It carries a lot of weight as we consider God's Word. It's not about a power struggle. It's about the beauty of Christ lived out in everyday relationship. Tony Campolo, some of you know that name. Tony Campolo he considers himself an evangelical Christian and a political liberal. Now, I know here in Texas A&M, we might say, is that possible? But he gets invited because of that. He gets invited to places that you and I wouldn't get invited to speak. He was invited to speak and address women at Bryn Mawr College on the Judeo-Christian view of marriage. And when he got up to speak about this, this school is a bastion of feminism, he got up and he extolled the beauty of Christ's paradigm for marriage, of God's paradigm for marriage. And afterwards, when he was speaking, after he had finished speaking, there was a question and answer session, and these girls got up and they were angered at the words he had said. And they were ripping him apart with their questions to the point that he finally just said, whoa, whoa, whoa. Time out. And he ended his time with them this way. He told the story of one of his best friends who was a fellow professor whose mother had just passed away a couple of weeks before. as the other professor, as his father dealt with the death of this marriage, a woman that he had been married to for 55 years, they went throughout the day after the funeral. After the funeral, the dad took the boys back home and they sat on the front porch and they talked about mom and her love and her care and about the beauty of who she was until 11 o'clock that night. And the father said to his boys, I want to go back one more time. I want to go back to the gravesite. And when they got to the gravesite, the father looked down upon it and he said some words to God in the hearing of his boys. He said some words to himself and he spoke to his boys a little bit more about his mom. I mean, about their mom, about his wife. And he concluded by saying, son, boys, I'm glad it ended this way. I couldn't have made it better any other way. I'm glad it ended this way. You see, your mom, she didn't want to be alone. I'm glad she went first. It's the way she would have wanted it. It's been a good day. Let's go home. After Campolo shared that story, said that the whole room was quiet. You could have heard a pin drop and just young women whimpering, crying. You see, you may argue about authority in this world, but once you see the display of Christ-like love and beauty in relationship, there is no argument for it. Why do we struggle with headship? Because our hearts ultimately revolt against God's authority. But whenever our hearts find submission to Christ, it's easier this side of heaven to live in right relationship with one another. May God bless us with that. You know what my hope is for our church? That we would have marriages and families that would display the beauty of Christ all our days. Pray with me. Father, we thank You that though the hour is late, Your word is true. Though relationships are hard, we may rest in You. Would You show us again and anew and afresh, Father, the beauty of relationship in Christ, and by that, relationship to one another. For Your glory we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.